We go back then to Hebrews chapter 10. We have read Psalm 122. We have read Psalm 84 this morning. Preparation for the text that we're taking up this afternoon. This morning, of course, we went through Hebrews 10. It was chapter 10, 19 through 24. And so we come to verse 25 this afternoon. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Already in those early days, those apostolic times, there were those professing Christians who forsook assembling together with the local church. Even those who would not commit to joining a local church, a faithful local church, and then faithfully assembling with it. There is a good deal of that today. What with the antinomian spirit that so many have imbibed, along with a low view of the church and a high view of self. The home church movement is built upon just that, for instance. And then there are those who are just inconsistent. I say there are those who just don't go to a church, don't commit to a church. And I'm talking about a faithful church. I realize there's some very difficult situations with some. But then again, there are many who just don't want to make the effort to get to a faithful church, even if they have to drive some distance. Some cases even move if it's something that would work for them. But so there's those that don't go at all. But then there are those who are inconsistent when it comes to assembling together with the local church. And again, those individuals are willfully blind to their duty and their need and the harm they cause to their brethren and the Lord's cause, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ by his inspired apostle. This is his command. The assembly spoken of is the assembly of the Lord's people on the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath. This is the assembly which is so vital and so essential to the Lord's blood-bought church and to his honor and glory and cause, and I would say the nation, a nation of perishing people even. The very name church, ekklesia in the Greek, which is used so many times in the New Testament, has the meaning of the called out saints, called out of the world and unto Christ and regenerated and become the children of God, the called out saints, and it comprehends them as congregations assembling together, first and faithfully on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, not also excluding other assemblies. But that is the one vital, essential time when they assemble together on the Lord's Day. Not for an hour, not for a half hour, but a good amount of time. A good amount of the day, it should be. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This duty does fall under the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment of the moral law. It's not a suggestion. It's part of the fourth commandment of the moral law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the New Testament, in the New Testament, we also have the example of the church. We have the example, the church assembling together on the Lord's Day, as John calls it in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The Sabbath under the old covenant dispensation, and from the beginning, really, of course, of time, was kept on the seventh day. The seventh day to commemorate the finished work of creation, God's finished work of creation. After Christ rose from the dead, then God moved that day, the Sabbath day, to the first day of the week. It commemorates the resurrection of the Savior and the rising to new life of those that believe in him, the new creation and the resurrection itself of the body as well. The moral law of God is immutable. It is unchanging. But as to the fourth commandment and the day, just the day it's observed on, the great lawgiver has the authority to ordain from before the foundation of the world even, that upon Christ's resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, the Sabbath would be observed on that day, called the Lord's Day. It is the Christian Sabbath. He hasn't changed anything other than the day we observe the Sabbath. And by the way, Sabbath has the meaning of an interruption, an intermission. And so the Lord's Day is, with respect to the other days of the week, it is an interruption. It's an intermission of that normal activity, if you will, and all of our responsibilities and interactions in the world, as well as our use of the days of the week. There's a different use on the Lord's Day. It's not, of course, that we don't read the Bible and worship God on other days, but as the people of God coming together, the ecclesia, assembling together on the Sabbath day, it is just that coming away from the world, coming away from all the cares of the world, coming away from all of the things having to do with employment and politics and all of those things, and giving ourselves up to God and His Word and the preaching of His Word and fellowship and so forth. It's a building up of the saints then as well. It's so important. We have the example in the New Testament that the church did meet on the first day of the week, the New Testament church. John 20, the verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the apostles were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. The first day. The day of the resurrection. The first day they assembled together. Christ had no doubt instructed them to do that. And they were assembled not for fear of the Jews. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. They were assembled because they were to assemble on the first day. And then John 20, verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. They were assembled together, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you, after 8 days. In that, the Jews were counting the day they first assembled on the first day of the week, and then all the days, and then the eighth day, after 8 days, they call it. It's the first day of the week again. We see Acts 20, verse 7. And when upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this is in Troas, you just see them routinely coming together to break bread and to have the Lord's table, then is what it talks, what's being spoken of. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There was preaching. There was the ordinance of the Lord's table. Paul speaks of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Come together, assemble together. And so on the first day of the week, we come together, we assemble together, we break bread, the Lord's table. We are preached to. We have this in Acts 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas were there then teaching them. But they were called Christians in Antioch, but they assembled themselves with the church. It talks about the Lord's Day. The word there talks of the Lord's Day. Not that they wouldn't have assembled other times, and there was preaching, and there was teaching, and there was worship. And we know all this in the Bible. We don't have to go through it, do we? Preaching, worship, godly fellowship, the ordinances, sometimes discipline even. Prayer. We have this, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Just stressing here, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the importance of it, and the church coming together upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so that was the time when people would bring and should bring their tithes and offerings. First day of the week, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8 then, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Word of God, Old and New Testament, command and instruct us how to keep the day holy in spirit and truth. But we hasten to add, the judicial law of Moses with respect to the violations of the Lord's Day no longer is in force. And obviously we don't partake in the ceremonial law with respect to some of the worship and those sort of things. Obviously not. But the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, instruct us how to keep the day holy. Time does not permit that we go back over all those scriptures today. You know them well. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. In emphasizing the importance of this command of God, I would next very briefly sum up why the saints with their children are to assemble together on the Lord's Day and not for a quick 1 hour service. I'm saying we're not going back to all the scriptures, a few of them, but I do want to just hit these main points. Why do we assemble together? Because that emphasizes the importance of assembling together, to worship the Lord together as his people, Could there be too much stress put on the importance of worshiping the Lord together in spirit and truth with one heart? And as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, put it, one mouth. And why? Why the Lord's people assemble together? Well, first, for the glory and honor of God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we might offer up our praises to Him, an acceptable sacrifice to Him, a sacrifice of praise together. But then also for the edifying and comfort and encouragement and even teaching of the whole congregation. Even teaching, I say. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As far as one mouth, we have Romans 15, verse 5 and 6. I say, worship with one mouth. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, united together. United with the same doctrine, united with the same love of the Lord, united with the same desire to worship Him and serve Him. Also, we come together to attend to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. These things pertain to our text, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There is a very good reason we're not to. One, we're commanded not to, but two, we're to worship the Lord together. We're to attend to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This, as is the case with corporate worship, it's just so obvious from the Scriptures that we don't need to revisit that truth going through Scripture after Scripture at this time. Systematic preaching and teaching is essential to growing in grace and spiritual knowledge and wisdom and discernment. It is vital to the ongoing work of sanctification. It is vital to that, and the gospel preaching from the pulpit is also essential to the saving of souls. So we don't have to go back over that. We've already seen in the New Testament, for instance, at Troas, Paul preaching, and other situations, Paul preaching. And we know that under the Old Testament, that there was preaching in the synagogues and the temple on the Lord's day, or on the, well, it was the Lord's day then. It was the Old Testament Sabbath on the seventh day. We are on the first day. But I will mention two things about the preaching of the word that many Christians perhaps don't realize or understand. First of all, there's some application to that of this. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And then this, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Of course, just the sound, scriptural, faithful preaching and teaching belongs to that duty the minister has to watch for the souls of those in their congregation. And I know we all realize that. But you may not realize, or you may, two things relative to that. One, and you may or may not believe me, but the Lord does give His ministers a discernment. And I think the more so those who are seasoned, a discernment with respect to the effect of the word preached on at least some of those listening at some times. He gives insight by the effect of the word on them during the preaching. And even their attention to it, their attendance to it. And I don't say ministers have infallible discernment, and it's not with everyone, but there are often situations where a minister will get the discernment or have the discernment with respect to something about that person, with how they receive the Word of God. The second thing I'll mention is related. I spoke of this as part of the duty of the minister to watch over the souls of the congregation. Well, relating to that, listening to a recorded sermon or reading a printed one, that can be a very good thing, but it's not the same as being present when it's preached. That is preached to the saints assembled and with the Spirit of Christ among us. Preachers during times of even great revival and awakening power, if you read their sermons, you often say, very good, this is very sound. But you would read it and you would think thousands and thousands were awakened, and some were on the ground or the floor weeping and for their sins, and it's good, but I've read many sermons like this. Well, of course, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, when you read a message like that, you hear, oh, he's a choice preacher and this and that. Now, I will say those messages have been corrected, so they take out grammatical stumblings and things like that. But still, it's a good sermon, but it doesn't seem like, well, that's because you weren't there. You should have been there. If you would have been there when the Holy Spirit was moving and using that sermon, it's just, I think you know this, don't you? You listen to a sermon, if you've heard it preached, and then you listen to it on a tape, say, here, you should listen to this to someone. And then if they do, and you listen at the same time, and you say, well, yeah, it's really good, they say. Well, it was even better. You should have been there. And it's absolutely true. And so there's something lost. And the other thing is, those who say, well, I'll just listen to a tape, I'm going to be gone, and they just don't take serious the duty to assemble together. They have a duty to support the preaching of the word. And selfish people know nothing of duty. Duty, duty, duty. That word, in this day and age, is just, what does it mean even? Do people even know what it means? And so it's always thinking of self. Well, I'll just listen to a tape. Oh, you will you? Do you understand you have a duty to your brethren? You have a duty to support the preaching of the word and not discourage the one preaching. And then also, why else do we assemble together? To bow in prayer together before God's throne of grace. That's why, together. To administer the ordinances of the church and receive them. And all of what I've mentioned, briefly mentioned, concerning why the saints assemble on the Lord's Day falls under what is called the means of grace. Neglect the means of grace, you neglect your own soul, and you offend Christ. We also assemble together to have a holy fellowship on the day we're to keep holy. And also, from our text, the context of our text, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. On that day together, assembled together. And also, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching, I don't think I addressed as you see the day approaching this morning. The day approaching, there's several applications of that. Obviously, someone would say, well, the day of the Lord. Well, most certainly, if we see it getting closer, we don't know when it'll come, but absolutely. But often, days of persecution are obvious. And so you see such a day approaching. The Christians at this time, there was a day approaching when the Romans would invade their land, the Christians that were in Judah and in Jerusalem, a day of great tribulation. And so there was a day approaching. And so much the more. I mean, provoking unto love and good works, exhorting one another on in the faith, and so much the more. Always doing it, but so much the more if there are days even of continuing downgrade, which may result in severe chastisement. There will be chastisement, or there will be an awakening, a revival in the church, and an awakening perhaps in the world. There may be both, but so much the more. So times like this, certainly. And of course, we ought to prepare for the Lord's Day. We ought to pray all week long, every day for the Lord's Day. It's so important, and for the preaching of the word. Now next, I would point out the vital importance of the church as Christ ordained and arranged it. Does not that go to the importance then of assembling together, not forsaking assembling together? As the church and on the Lord's Day, it most certainly does. If we are disobedient to assembling together, apparently we don't don't understand the vital importance of the church, because we're harming the church. Our own souls, yes, but the church and cause of Christ. We've already mentioned concerning the church that the very name, as translated, means the called out saints who assemble together. Colossians 1, verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Could that not have just as easily said, "And he is the head of the body," that is the spiritual body, understood, the spiritual. "He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." But it says his body, the church. The church, not just the body, the spiritual body, but the ecclesia, the called out saints, the regenerated followers of Christ who assemble together as the church visible. And so certainly the spiritual body, the church, there are the individual members, but there is the church. We know that there is the true spiritual church, but that church has what we might call, I use it guardedly, an organic reality. I use the word organic in the sense of an entity or body which has different parts to it, which is organized under and according to fundamental law, a fundamental law. The organic law of our nation with all its parts, consists of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. If you doubt me, go to the U.S. Code annotated and you can look it up. Now, the Church of Christ has a visible reality as a body of believers, the congregation of the Lord, the household of faith. It is his blood-bought body, each individual a member of his spiritual body, but then all together making up the church, which is a visible, organic reality organized under and according to law. What law? The law is what Christ has ordained and commanded concerning the government of the church, the purposes of the church, the worship of the church, the ordinances of the church, and in short, all of the ways of the church, which each member ought to take care to know and be faithful to the law of the Lord, respecting them and respecting the church. It is important. Turn to Ephesians 4. We will not say much of this, but what I was just speaking of, I think we see it here in Ephesians 4, do we not? Ephesians 4 is where we turn. Chapter 4. Bear with me while I read. Shouldn't be too hard to bear with anyone reading the word of the Lord. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Offices of the church. Apostles and prophets, that is no more. That passed away with the apostles. Evangelists, and then some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers may well be the same. Many say they are. Well, that's something that I suppose we can differ on. But it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted," that is just like a strong knitting together, "compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Does that not sound like a Christian should be part of a church, of the body, compacted together and each doing its part? Of course it does. It stresses the importance of what the church is and why it's so important that we are part of a church. Jerusalem is builded as a city that's compacted together. Did you think of that? We read it. Psalm 122, the verse 3. Turn over also to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the chapter is 2. 1 Peter. The chapter is 2. The verses are 1 through 7. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the spiritual milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now we see there, yes, a figurative sort of speech of the members of the church as lively stones, Christ is the cornerstone, a spiritual house. But we do not discern from that in any way, shape, or form that it would mean that so this one's over here and that one's over there and this one's over there and maybe sometimes they come together and maybe sometimes they're taught and they take part in the preaching, the worship, and so forth on the Lord's Day. Other times they're not. We don't discern that. We see a building up of something, don't we? We see a building up of the temple of God under the new covenant, which is the church. The church is the temple of God. And so this idea that, well, I don't need to assemble together with the saints in a local church. I don't need that. The scriptures tell us otherwise. The scriptures make it clear otherwise. The scriptures are adamant otherwise. Any who cannot see it is willfully blind or spiritually ignorant. Ephesians 2. Turning back to Ephesians 19 through 22. Chapter 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm not talking about a physical building here. And I know we are speaking of the spiritual church, but obviously, as we speak of the household of God, and for the Lord to constantly be using this terminology of living stones and compacted together and every part supplying what it's to supply, and we see the foundation, we see the building fitly framed together and growing. This does not speak of those who are just have the mind of a renegade or the mind of a renegade and the free spirit of a hippie or something. And, you know, it doesn't matter to them. If I'm there, I'm there. If I'm not, I'm not. Assembling together. If I'm a member of a church, I am. If I'm not, I'm not. I don't have to try to find a faithful church or commit to it. Not to forsake assembling together. Go through the book of Acts. What do you see? What do you see there? The church assembled together, being preached to, worshiping together, praying together, taking part in the ordinance together, assisting and caring for each other, pooling their money, if you will, their tithes and offerings to send out to needy churches such as the saints in Jerusalem during that dearth, fellowshipping together on the Lord's Day, serving the Lord together, ordaining and sending out missionaries, even from their assembly, receiving reports from missionary evangelists back, elders ruling and disciplining and protecting the flock, watching over the souls given in their care, ministers of Christ preaching, teaching, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. I mean, you see the church assembled together over and over. And the apostles giving directions. And when you're assembled together with Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm not using the exact perfect language, but with his spirit present, so to speak. He's there in spirit. It's an expression. But this is what you see, this coming together, this assembling. Matthew 16, to verse 18, the words of the Lord. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, Peter's not the rock the church is built upon. He's not the Petra, he's the Petros, which is a stone. He's Cephas, which means a stone, as we see in the scriptures as well. And also from the Greek, the rock is Petra, the massive unmovable rock, which is Christ and profession of Christ in him. That's what Christ builds his church on. But there's a building. There's a building. There's a building up, I say. I'm not talking about a physical building. There's something there. It's what I talked about earlier, the church, the manifestation of it, the organic reality of it, and the local church. And every Christian has the holy duty to do their part in the building up and maintaining of the church of Christ in their generation. Every single Christian. And not neglecting their duties. And most certainly, fundamental to that is assembling together on the Lord's day. Woe unto those Sanballats and Tobias who hinder the builders, weaken their hands, including by forsaking the assembling of the congregation of the Lord on the Christian Sabbath, or being just inconsistent in that regard, and if assembling, doing so only out of religious habit, for instance. Next, I would just say a few words on the consequences of forsaking or being negligent in assembling together with the saints on the Lord's Day. Those who are disobedient in that regard disobey and dishonor Christ Jesus, the head of the church. And I defy any man to try to tell me otherwise, because the word of the Lord makes it clear. And they weaken and discourage their minister and their brethren. And they show contempt for the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. And they cause others to stumble. And they injure their own soul by neglecting the means of grace and not keeping the day holy. Why would they not want to be with the saints on the Lord's Day? The psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. It's only right to next also speak of more consequences, we might say wider consequences, of unfaithfulness or slothfulness or carelessness or apathy with respect to the building up of the church, the local church, beginning with the faithful assembling together on the Lord's Day. It's so vital. It's so essential. It's so fundamental. And if God would bless our work out in the world, for instance in ministry, it has to begin here. It has to begin with the church on the Lord's Day. The church is given by Christ to be a city set on a hill, a holy city compacted together, full of light and grace and glory. And in times of revival, being as Eden in the garden of the Lord, full of joy and rejoicing and singing. The church is to be, as I say, a city set on a hill, a holy city, the gospel light of the world, as well as the preserving salt of the earth. It ought to be without controversy then that Christ, as he spoke of that city set on a hill, that salt of the earth, that light of the world, ye, and I will build my church. And we see in Acts the church, and we see them living out that very thing. It ought to be without controversy. Christ was speaking of the rightly constituted and ordered faithful church, which cannot be so unless the members of the church are faithful to make it so. This by the grace of the Lord and the continual assistance and effectual power of the Holy Spirit. Take the faithful church out of the world then. And the world becomes a brutal, depraved, perverted pit where the only law is the law of the jungle. The fewer faithful churches there are in a nation, the more the nation goes down the Romans chapter 1 road. Those who neglect the church, most certainly including her assembly on the Lord's Day, those who weaken, not strengthen the church, those who weaken the hands of the builder, so to speak, those who neglect the means of grace, those who discourage their brethren and the preaching of the word, they will deserve the disdain of their posterity, which they will receive. And generations of Christians to come will suffer grievous consequences from such individuals. The more there are, the more the consequences, and the less faithful churches there are. With respect to this part of our text, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, I would also remind all of us how dear the church is to Christ Jesus. The church. Each one, yes, but the church. He ordained it. He gave it, gave her, her government, her laws, her graces, her commission. He gave her this. He is her head and her husband. I say, yes, each member is dear to the Lord, but together as his blood-bought church, as he ordained it in this world, none but the spiritually blind or the woefully spiritually ignorant would fail to see that as they read the Word of God. They would say, certainly, he loved me and shed his blood for me. He washed me in his own blood. But they would see he loves his church. And yes, his spiritual body, the church, the invisible church, as it's called, each believer, but the church as he ordained it, coming together and her assembling together. Psalm 2, the verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What is the holy hill of Zion? Well, that is Christ, of course, my king. Read the whole psalm, you see that. This day have I begotten thee, and so forth. My holy hill of Zion is the church. There's a reality to this. It is not something that you can just overly spiritualize and then say, well, that's just an institution. I don't believe in institutions, or I don't think that's all that important, or so on and so forth. It's important to the Lord. It's important to Christ. Zechariah 1, verse 14. So the angel communed with me, said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And for Jerusalem and Zion, how much more? The new Jerusalem, how much more? The church, the Zion of the new covenant. Zechariah 8, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Those who neglect the assembling together, all I can say to them is fear. Because you offend Christ Jesus, the head of the church, the church's bridegroom. You offend him because of your contempt for his bride. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It is the sovereign will and wisdom of God that the faithful church of Christ is the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill. And that Christ does by the Holy Spirit through the faithful church make himself and his gospel effectually known in the world. The salvation of the perishing and for his everlasting honor and glory is contingent upon a faithful church and sending out. How will they go? How will they preach except they be sent? Sending out missionaries, evangelists, missionaries, the same thing. And the church itself, the members sharing the gospel. And the head of his blood-bought church, our Savior and Lord, has declared and decreed and ordained and arranged that church, his church, for his honor and his glory and the essential good of his people. He does not work by the Holy Spirit contrary to his will. He does not work by instruments that are not faithful to his will with regard to his church, beginning with the fundamental truth and reality of his church. As the sovereign head of his body, the church, and the bishop of our souls, it is Christ himself who has ordained that the church, her assemblies, her government, her preaching, teaching, worship, ordinances, fellowship, are vital and essential to each of his people with respect to spiritual knowledge, safety, sanctification, and their growing, purifying faith, their hope, their love, their peace, their joy, their spiritual prosperity, and yes, their fruitfulness. Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you apply this to the church. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Spiritual prosperity of the church. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Amen.